Okay, if you have your Bible with you this morning, if you turn to the book of 1 Kings again, and we are in chapter 18, 1 Kings chapter 18. We're kind of moving along a little bit in Elijah's story. We bypass the interaction between Elijah and Obadiah. Obadiah is also a prophet. He's a man who loves God on the one hand, but has divided loyalties because he is a servant of Ahab, and then he fears Ahab really more than he fears the Lord. But in chapter 18, the opening section, Elijah meets with Obadiah. He instructs him to go and tell Ahab that he's going to have a meeting with Elijah. Obadiah fears telling Ahab this because he thinks that the king will kill him. But Elijah assures him that he will definitely meet with the king and not disappear out of sight, so that Obadiah will be saved and this conference between the two shall take place. And so we pick up in verse 16. And it says, "So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel and unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the grove 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, Not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under, and call you on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It's well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first for your many, and call on the names of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leapt upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them, and said, Cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he sleeps and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near to me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the Lord God came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, Fill four barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time. They did it the second time. He said, Do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this opportunity yet again to come in to this company of your people, to gather as a body of men and to think and dwell upon the things of God. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we've had to worship you already in song. We thank you for the testimony we heard from our brother and the trials and difficulties you brought him through. And Lord, we pray now that you'd help us to just focus our attention upon your word, to concentrate upon, Lord, the progress of this account of Elijah's life and ministry, and to apply it to our own lives. Lord, it's no good if it's not made relevant to us. It's no good, Father, if we can't see how it fits or how we fit in the story. And Lord, we just pray you'd help us to see something of ourselves in Elijah, or something of ourselves in the people of Israel. Help us, O God, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to focus upon your glory and to be what you'd have us to be as men of God. Lord, use this time for your glory. Again, Lord, I ask that you would put a protection upon my tongue and upon my lips. Lord, I know that the tongue is an evil thing and can be set on fire of hell. So, Lord, help me not to say anything foolish, anything, Lord, that is uncontrolled or intemperate. But, Lord, help me to say just that which you'd have me to say, and that to the edification of the hearers. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've had the privilege of observing God at work as he trained this man, Elijah. And we saw him bring him from nowhere. He sets him before the king, and he uses him to strike fear into the heart of a rebellious nation. We've seen God send him through one trial after another trial to teach him total dependence upon the power and the provision of God. We've learned a great deal already about this man. Yet all that we have seen Elijah go through was really in preparation for the events that now occur in chapter 18. It's showtime. Okay? That's what it is. This is high noon, and this is the gunfight that we've all been waiting for. All the training, all the trials, all the trusting has been to bring Elijah to the place where he could stand solely in the power of God and face down the prophets of Baal before the lost nation of Israel, proving that the Lord Jehovah was Lord over all. You see, that almost the entire nation by this point have given themselves wholesale to idolatry and to the worship of Baal. But here's the thing I love in this passage, and it's a truth not only in the lives of ancient Israel, but it's a truth in our lives also, that God has not forgotten his investment in his people. Now think about that. God has not forgotten his investment in his people. Do you realize that God has invested in you? That he has gave his son for our soul's salvation. That's the investment of God in you. And God has not prepared them to lose his investment. He's not prepared to just let us go any which way we please. But his determination is that ultimately we should live to the praise of his glory, and that he will and do according to his own good pleasure, and that we in the end shall serve the eternal purpose for which he put Christ to the cross. You see, he's invested in us, and he had invested in this nation. He had brought them out of Egypt through the Exodus. He had led them through the wilderness. He had brought them into this land. He had given them the land, the law, and the covenants of promise. He had never forgotten for one instant that they were his people and that he had plans for them. Therefore, God had called, cut off, cut down, melted, and molded Elijah for this moment. All that preparation was for this moment in the life of this nation. A moment when God now, through the voice box of his prophet, is going to call this nation back to himself. A moment when God will prove to them, beyond all shadow of doubt, that he and not Baal is the Lord God. Now let's look at this passage that we just read a few moments ago, beginning with the challenge that is extended. Notice in verse 21 we have the core of the challenge. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow me. Now, a little bit earlier in this passage, we find that Elijah and Ahab have this meeting. It's a very interesting meeting. Ahab, of course, is the king of Israel, and he's chosen to lead the people according to the whims and will of his wife down a particular path in the worship of Baal. But Elijah, on the other hand, he's grown up with this name, the Lord, he is God. That's his name. And so he knows nothing of compromise. And he's totally sold out to the will of the Lord for his life and for his nation. And it's safe to say that these two men are not going to prove to be the best of friends. And as you listen into the conversation, look what we can make glean from it. Ahab sees Elijah coming and he says unto him, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" He says, "Listen, are you the one who's stirring it up in this nation? Are you the one who's causing a disturbance to the people? Are you the troublemaker in my land?" It was interesting. Sometimes you think the pastor's the one that's causing the trouble, don't you?
Oh, yeah.
You think he's the problem. You know, Pastor Borlup once said he was in a prayer meeting and the one person was heard to pray, "Lord, I was doing all right until the pastor came." That's not exactly a word of encouragement for the pastor, is it? And sometimes you think the problem is with the preacher, and maybe sometimes it is. But you know what? That's exactly what Ahab thought of Elijah. He thought that Elijah was the troublemaker. And actually the word "to troubleth" there, it doesn't just mean one who stirs up something, but it has the connotation of a snake or a serpent. He says to Elijah, "Are you the snake in the grass? Are you the guy who's not playing ball? Are you the guy who just won't go along? Are you the guy who's proving to be intolerant? Are you the guy who's not willing to be subject to the thought police? Are you the guy who's constantly harping about the worship of Baal in this land?" And what Ahab failed to realize was that far from being the one who troubled Israel, Elijah was the best friend Israel had. Elijah's response to the accusations of Ahab was to look him squarely in the eye and tell him the truth. He says, "It's not me, it's you. So I'm not the one who's brought trouble to Israel. You're the one who's brought trouble to Israel." He tells Ahab that the drought is really the king's fault, that he and his fathers had led the people successively, one a king after another, into the worship of Baal. And in reality, Ahab is the troublemaker. At this point, Elijah commands Ahab to send for the people of Israel, the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah, the female consort of Baal. And he's challenging these false prophets to a duel. They're going to decide once and for all which God is going to be worshipped in Israel. So Ahab rises to the challenge. And he goes and he rounds up the participants, but it appears that the prophets of Baal and not the prophets of Asherah actually make the trip to Carmel. And I want to point something out to you. As you read down that passage, Elijah the prophet spoke 8 times during this event, and each time he opens his mouth, he issues a command. Now ask yourself the question, who's the king? Who should be given the commands here? The prophet or the king? But it's the prophet is the one who's making these authoritative statements. And you think, well, why didn't somebody just rise up and kill him? You know, here he's telling Ahab what to do. You know, you go and get the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah, and we'll go up on the mount. And Ahab's going to stop and say, "Listen, you don't tell me what to do. I'm the king. I tell you what to do." But he's not killed. He's not shut down. And here's what I want you to see. As long as you're in the will of God, nothing can touch you except that God allow it to be so. Nothing. Look in Isaiah chapter 54 for a moment. Isaiah chapter 54. And again, this has got primary application for Israel, but we may apply it also to ourselves by extension. In Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 17, notice what it says in verse 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. No weapon that's formed against thee shall prosper. You know, I remember in my first church there was a fellow who came along, and he was a Satanist. He made a profession of faith, but honestly I don't think he was ever saved. He was as dark as night. And he was a very skilled artist, but the only thing he could ever draw was demonic type creatures. You know, if you remember back in the days when we had LPs and you'd have an album, all these heavy metal groups that had these demonic images on the front, that was the kind of imagery that he could draw. You ask him to draw a nice tree or a landscape, he couldn't have done it. It wasn't within his gift. And evidently, you know, he'd given himself to Satanism. He was involved in all kinds of witchcraft. And that was the only thing that he could do. And he told me one day, he says, sometimes when you're preaching, he says, I want to get up and kill you. So I get to the end of the queue. But anyway, he said, I want to get up and kill you. And I said, why don't you do it? He says, because every time I try to move, something holds me in the seat. He can't kill me. Unless God allows it, he can't touch me. He's no power over me. You know, our brother was talking about being in Belfast and Andersonstown when I just first got saved. He was a soldier at the time. Bobby Sands was dying. You remember Bobby Sands, the hunger striker? He had a hard time, and he was dead. His mother was out, and they brought the body home. They posted him through the letterbox. But anyway, that's a Northern Irish joke. Anyway,
go on, then.
It's coming up to July. It's time for marching season. But anyway, our church sat cheek by jowl with what they call the peace line, a big wall, probably about twice the height of that wall. And our church was on one side and the Catholic community was on the other side. In fact, sometimes there was gunfights across that barricade. And there was a door, just one little door, a single door, just like this, right in the middle of that wall. And in the daytime it was opened to allow traffic to walk back and forth. But in the evening time, once it got dark, the army came along and they closed that door. The police came along and they closed that door and it was bolted. So the two communities sat apart. And I remember as a young Christian thinking, you know what, here we are, we're witnessing to all these people on this side of the wall, all these Protestant people, and here are these Roman Catholic people on the other side, and really they're our neighbours and we're not witnessing to them. And I went to our pastor and I said, Pastor, do you think we should go on the other side of the wall and witness those other people? Now, Bobby Sands was dying at this point, so it was a very volatile political situation. And so our pastor said, let's go for it. And we went down one evening, in the summer's evening like tonight, we went down and opened the door. The door was open. We walked through the door and we began to walk down the streets of the Catholic neighborhood. Now let me tell you, that was a scary thing for us as Protestant boys. And every window of every house, here was a poster, Bobby Sands poster, Sinn Féin poster, IRA poster. And, you know, we're knocking on doors. And I remember knocking on a door and one lady, you know, I witnessed to her and then I went to the next door and she came right out after me. She says, son, do you know where you are? And I says, yeah, I know where I am. And she says, I just thought you were lost for a moment. Because we weren't supposed to be in that area. And I remember speaking to this young girl who's about my age. You know, I was about 17, 18 at the time. And I'm witnessing to her in the street. And she looked down the street and she pointed this other young fella way down the street, along the street. She says, see that fella down there? And I said, yes. She says, if he knew where you were from, he'd come up right now. He's probably got a gun in his pocket. He'd blow your head off. And you know, when you're young, the Lord gives you a holy boldness, doesn't he? And I said to her, what are you trying to threaten me with heaven? I said, he can go up here and he can blow my head off if he wants, but I'm going to heaven. Where are you going? But you know what? He couldn't come up there and blow my head off. Not unless God allowed him to come up there and blow my head off. Maybe he did have a gun in his pocket, but God would have could have the final choice as to whether he was allowed to use that gun or not. And that's what Elijah understood. Elijah understood that although Ahab sat on the throne, the power rests with God. And he says to Ahab, I'm telling you now what's going on here. Not you. I'm speaking to you on God's behalf, and God overrules you. And 8 times he commands this king and the people of Israel who are his subjects. So the people and the prophets, they heed the call of Elijah. They gather themselves on top of Mount Carmel. Some of you have been on top of Mount Carmel. You remember the scene when you're up there. You look down below. There's the Jezreel Valley below you. The whole of the Israel would have been gathered on the slopes of that mountain. You have the Mediterranean off to one side. The land of Israel is laid out right before you on the other side. And this great valley down beneath. And they were all gathered. Here the nation comes. The prophets of Baal are on the top of that hill. Elijah's on the top of that hill. And Elijah ignores the prophets of Baal and he turns his attention to the people of Israel, and they are God's chosen. And notice 3 aspects about his challenge to the people. First of all, he has a question. How long halt ye between 2 opinions? He says, how long are you going to be a double-minded people for? How long are you going to vacillate between one camp and another? How long are you going to waver in the spiritual battlefield? When are you going to decide whose side you are on? These people were guilty of trying to serve the Lord on one hand and serve Baal on the other hand. They were guilty, as indeed many of us may be even guilty this morning, of the same thing. They wanted the best that God could give them, but they also wanted the advantages of Baal worship. They wanted the best of both worlds. They wanted to just hold a foot in either side of the fence, as it were. And Elijah says, for how long are you going to do this? This has been going on too long. 7 successive kingdoms. This has been going on. How long are we going to continue with this facade? How long are we going to continue with this pretense that we are the people of God? You see, that's like the church today. There are many people in the church today who want to have assurance of salvation, but on the other hand, they want to hold on to their sin. And you know what sin does to your assurance? It nibbles away at it. You begin to question, well, maybe I'm not really saved. People want to have heaven, but they also want to, as our brother says, to go out and drink the cold beers and live with the guys from hell. They want to praise God, but they also want to curse when things don't go their way. They want to be able to pray when they have a need, but they also want to live life by their own rules and do as they please. My friends, that will never work. You cannot serve 2 masters. So you either love one and hate the other, or you'll hate one and love the other. Elijah has this question, how long halt you between 2 opinions? And he puts them in a quandary, because he applies some logic to this. He tells them that they're being contradictory. He says, if the Lord be God, follow him. And if Baal, then follow him. And he says, look, if the Lord is God, then Baal is not God. That stands to reason. But if Baal is really God, if Baal is really God, then the Lord, he's not the Lord, not God. That's the logic. And he's saying both cannot coexist, because the God of heaven is not going to share his glory with another. So either he's a false God who's trying to usurp the truth of Baal, or Baal is a false god who's trying to usurp the truth of Jehovah. And he says, how long? When are you going to make a decision? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. But notice now, not just a question and a quandary, but a quietness. And the people answered him not a word. Do you know what? Although the Bible says that people answered him not a word, they did answer him. Because sometimes silence is an answer. Silence is an answer. They neither said yes nor did they say no. And there are times in life when perhaps it's acceptable to walk the middle road, to take the middle ground. But there are times when you have to have the backbone to choose sides. To stand up for right against wrong. Anything less than that is really spiritual cowardice. And you know, many people think, well, if I just keep quiet and just maintain a low profile, if I keep my head beneath the parapet, you know, if I just be outside the radar, you know, then I'll be just get along fine. I can just drift through life. And listen, sometimes life will present you with opportunities where you need to shut up, but also life will present you with opportunities where you need to stand up. And this was a stand-up opportunity. Now, before Elijah finishes, and I love this section, he presents a challenge to the prophets of Baal. He calls upon them to put their faith in their God upon the line. Now, of course, Elijah is just one man against 450 men. A bit like me in Risk. It's just me against everybody else at the table. But you know, friends, that good always triumphs over evil. And though I have been referred to as my dear brother Elijah, as a snake.
How you can say this with a straight face?
I am persecuted. But anyway, back to our Bible. 450 men against one. Vastly outnumbered. Yet he's still willing to stand for God. You talk about courage. You talk about guts. You talk about faith. Where are the Elijahs who are willing to stand against the immoral majority? Where are the Elijahs who are willing to stand against the whole world if needs be so that they can stand for God? Elijah lays out the challenge to these false prophets. He says they can have a bull and they will pray, and the God who answers and sends fire from heaven will be worshipped as God in Israel. Notice in verse 23, by the way, he cautions them to put no fire under. That means that they were not to be up to any dirty tricks. They were not to be involved in any kind of manipulation. You see, it wasn't unheard of in these instances where the prophets of Baal would set up a fire like this, and they would actually have a priest inside the fire who would ignite the fire at a given moment and then escape, and they would claim that the fire was burned by Baal, or that the wood was burned by Baal. And Elijah says, listen, no fire under. Here's the deal. We're going to do this fair, and we're going to do it square. There'll be no fire under. No funny tricks. You know, the Roman church does that. Roman church produces spurious miracles constantly. Right now they're in the throes of trying to make Mother Teresa a saint. And in Catholicism, to be made a saint, you have to perform two miracles. And the two miracles she's performed apparently were conducted after she was dead. That's a miracle right there. She never conducted any miracles. They're concocting a story. It's a lie. It's a deceit. You know, they have these weeping statues. It's not unheard of to have priests actually feeding water into the statue to make it weep. So as the faithful are deceived, they had a statue like that in Ballinspittle in Cork in Ireland when I pastored there. They had a statue that wept and they said its head moved. The faithful would come out, the devotees would come out with their rosary beads. This statue was up on a hill. The news teams were there. They had their cameras focused on the statue to see if it would weep, to see if its head would move. And people said, I saw it, the head moved. I saw it weep. And then one night this fellow went out with a sledgehammer. And he took the head clean off Mary. And I thought, if she's a moving statue, she should have ducked. That would have been convincing. I'd have been right there, sign me up for the Catholic Church, and ducked. But there she sat, a headless statue. Look, don't be taken in by claims of miracles. Don't be taken in by the showman. Here was Elijah, and he says, now listen, you guys, you claim miracles, you claim that your God sets fire to altars all the time. Here's the deal, no fire under. And this was fine with the prophets of Baal on this occasion, because after all, from their point of view, Baal was the god of life, Baal was the god of fire, Baal was the god of thunder, Baal was the god of rain, even though he hadn't managed to make it rain in 3.5 years, still he was the god of rain. And the worshippers of Baal believed that he could ascend the thunder clouds, and it would be possible that he could strike this thing with lightning and it would come and would be burnt up. And they looked in the sky and they saw the bright midday sun, and they thought, actually, in their theology, they thought they were looking in this very face of Baal, that Baal was represented by the sun in the sky. And so this was a contest they were absolutely confident of winning. By the way, this is an aside. You realize that the word bonfire, if you look at the etymology of that word, it comes from the Saxon Baal fire. Interesting, isn't it? So this seemed to them like a fair challenge. Bonfires was their business. And so the prophets of Baal said, well, let's do it. We're on. We'll give it a go. But the real tragedy in this was not what the prophets of Baal believed. The real tragedy was that the people of Israel stood silent, contemplating the possibility that Baal was real. And after that, all the things the Lord had done for them, after he had led them out of Egypt, after he had led them through the wilderness, after he had fed them with the manna, after he had privileged them with his own presence in the tabernacle, still they were prepared to stoop this low and allow a contest to challenge whether or not the God of heaven actually existed. Imagine them expecting God to prove himself to that nation above all. What a disgrace that was. Well, the contest is executed in verse 25. We'll not read the whole text again, but you get the gist. The prophets of Baal go first. And we read from early morning to noon, when the sun was at its highest, the prophets of Baal prayed, they screamed, they called on their gods, but no fire came down, no answer was given to them at all, and they appeared to be wasting their time. Now, I love it when you get to verse 27 and it says, Elijah mocked them. Elijah mocked them. And he says, you know, surely he is a god. You know, he's a god. He says, cry aloud. Either he's talking or he's pursuing or he's in a journey or peradventure he sleeps. He must be awake. You know, wake him up. He's a god. You know, I love these mocking them. You know, there are people that say, oh, you must show respect to all faiths. No. Not necessarily. We were out yesterday playing tennis. And we had a rag and bone man was going around the streets here, and you could hear him crying for scrap metal. And I said to the boys, the Islamic call to prayer has really changed in this area, hasn't it? And the old metal! So he said, oh, you should have more respect for what? The moon god? You want me to respect the moon god? I respect the people as people. I dignify them as being made in the image of God, but don't ask me to honor their God. I don't honor their God. Amen. And Elijah mocked. He says, listen, guys, he can't hear you. Cry louder. Maybe he's doing something else. Maybe, you know, he's going for a walk. Maybe he's out on a run. He's got a Fitbit. You know, maybe he's too busy to help right now. You know, he's on a journey. You know, maybe he's falling asleep. It's midday. Maybe he's having a siesta. Give him another cry. You see, here's the thing about Elijah. Elijah did not have an ecumenical bone in his body. You didn't see him marching down the road with churches to gather with a bunch of nuns and priests. Not a bit of it. And his mockery sends them into a frenzy. They begin to cut themselves with knives and lances, and the blood's gushing out of them. Now, what a horrific scene this is. And yet the Bible tells us still there was no voice, nor any to answer, nor any that listened. No one regarded what they were doing. In fact, even the people became disinterested in what the prophets of Baal were doing. They realized it was an exercise in futility. The pitiful spectacle now exhausted, Elijah steps forward, and what he now teaches us about the ministry of faith in God and faithfulness to God and service is precious. Look how Elijah prepared for this event. Several things stand out to us this morning. First of all, notice he called the people to come near. He called them into the altar. Come near, he said. Come on to me, come near on to me. What was he trying to show them? There's no tricks. There's no tricks. What's about to happen here? Listen, it's not smoke and mirrors. Come near. Take a good look. Come up close. You know, friends, here's the thing about anybody who tries to convince you that they've got a religion that somehow has secret things and mysteries and hidden truths in it. That's not the religion of the Bible. The Bible is an open book. The Christian faith is a faith that can be tested. The Christian faith is a faith that can be put under the scrutiny of the microscope. And so Elijah says to them, come on to me, come near. And then look what happens in verse 30. He says, he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. You know, I want to say to you guys today that I don't think it's beyond the realms of possibility that there are some of us here who need to repair the altars that are broken down. The altar of the quiet time. Has that been broken down? It's very easy to let that one fall, isn't it? Let our Bible sit on the shelf on a morning. Have your breakfast. Catch 5 minutes of the news. Shoot off to work. The altar's broken down. The family altar, where I bring my kids around the Word of God and I endeavor to pray with them and pray for them, and they need to see their daddy as a man of God, that he's a man of prayer, that he's a man of the book. But here, the only time they see him opening the book is when he's in church. The family altar's broken down. You need to repair the altar. The marriage altar. You know what an altar is? An altar is a place of sacrifice. You know, young people come to the altar, the marriage altar, they're sacrificing each other. They're giving themselves to the other. Maybe your marriage is in trouble because you have forgotten that marriage is supposed to be a sacrifice. And there's an altar that needs to be repaired if God is going to bless. And Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Maybe it's the altar of church attendance. You know, church attendance is a sacrifice. You know, we've enjoyed glorious weather these last few weeks. You know what I've noticed? Sunday evenings we have people now who are heading out because it's a sunny night. Well, who are you worshipping? The Son of God? Or the Son that God made? Say, well, the weather's lovely. You know, we don't see it that often in Britain. You know, we want to get out on it and enjoy it while it's here. But you understand that there's an altar, it's a place of sacrifice. Amen. And so what if it's a glorious night? If I'm in town, I should be in the place that God calls me to be, worshipping with his people. Not walking up and down some promenade somewhere eating a 99. You know, one of my favorite stories is of an old preacher years ago by the name of Pastor Willie Mullen. Willie Mullen was a man of God. And Pastor Mullen noticed that the Sunday evening congregations in his church were beginning to decline. He called the elders of his church together and he said to the elders, "Now listen, men, we've noticed some of the people are no longer attending on a Sunday evening. I want you guys to get out and start visiting around the homes and asking people why they're not in the meeting and encouraging them to get back to church on Sunday night." And the elders began to make excuse for the people. And they said, "Well, you know, Pastor, these people, they live busy lives. They're out Monday to Friday working, and Saturday's a busy day for them, and sometimes Sunday evening's all they've got. Some of them, Pastor, you know, it's a nice sunny evening. They'll want to go out with their family, go for a walk in the park, make their way to the beach. Church isn't on their agenda." And the pastor said, "Okay, fair enough. No worries, we'll leave it be." Following Sunday evening, church service began. Pastor Mullen wasn't there. 6 o'clock, no pastor. 6:10, no pastor. 6:15, no pastor. The elders had a little conflab. They said, "Maybe we should send somebody around. Maybe he's sick. Go around to his house." So they sent an elder around to his house. Pastor Mullen opened the door in his dressing gown. He says, "Yes, men, what can I do for you?" He said, "Pastor Mullen, do you know what day it is?" He says, "It's Sunday." He said, "Do you know what time it is?" He says, "It's 6:30. He said, "Pastor, do you know what time the church service starts?" He says, "It starts at 6. "Well, Pastor, do you not think you should get dressed and come and preach?" He says, "Well, you know, I've had a busy week." He says, "You know, Sunday's like one of those times and I could use some time off." And the elder looked at him and says, "Well, Pastor, who's going to preach?" He says, "Are you there tonight?" He says, "I am." He says, "Will you preach?" And he gently closed the door. You know what? He preached a sermon. You see, sometimes what's good for the pastor should also be good for the people. You expect the pastor to be there. You say, "Well, that's his job." No, it's not. It's not his job. You do not pay your pastor to attend church. And if you expect him to be there, then do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. You be there. You say, "Well, he has to be there to preach." That's true, but he has to have somebody to preach to. Right? So they want to preach to a bunch of empty chairs. Sometimes you've got to prepare the altar. You just got to say, "Well, that's it. It's a sacrifice. I'm committed. I'm given. I told the Lord I'd be part of this church. I'm part of this local body. I'm a member here. And I have a duty to the other members. And a duty to God to be in this place." Elijah prepared the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And then he watered the entire offering. 12 barrelfuls of water he poured over that offering, and he filled a trench round about. You see, he wanted to be sure, and this was his primary goal, that God should have all the glory. Every ounce of glory would have to be his, because he's now created an impossible situation, humanly speaking, to light a bonfire with. And then comes his prayer. Now, I love his prayer, because the prophets of Baal, they prayed for about 6 hours. 6 hours they prayed, nothing happened. Do you know how long Elijah prayed? If this is his prayer, if his prayer is here and it's recorded verbatim, then it's a 63-word prayer, which would take you about 25 seconds to pray. And he prayed. And what did he pray? He prayed that the Lord be glorified. "O Lord," he says in verse 37, "hear me, that this people might know that thou art the Lord God." He prayed that the Lord would be glorified. "Let it be known," verse 36, "this day that thou art God in Israel." He prayed that he would be vindicated, that I am thy servant. And he prayed that the people would be revived, verse 37, "that thou hast turned their heart back again." Notice what he didn't pray for. He didn't pray for rain. Say, "Oh, wait a minute. Surely you prayed for rain." Do you know what? Right now, rain isn't the priority. Revival is the priority. And you know, sometimes we may think we know what we need in our lives and what we ought to be praying for, but in truth, the greatest need we have is to be exactly where God intends us to be and to serve Him the way He intends us to serve Him. And sometimes you and I are praying for rain. We're praying for our government to get right, to overturn the abortion bill. We're praying for the destruction of the transgender agenda. We're praying for against the lesbians and the gays and the bisexuals and all the rest of the letters that go along with that nonsense. And we're praying for all of that. You know what we should be praying for? We should be praying for revival in the land. Because if there was revival in the land, guess what? Those other things would be set straight.
Amen.
And there are Christians out protesting this and that that the government has done. You know what? Governments have always been wicked. You're never going to change this country by means of legislation. You'll only change this country by means of regeneration. And so we need to pray for revival. That was the heart of Elijah, and it should be our heart also. And when he finished praying, God answered that prayer in spectacular fashion. Notice that the fire of the Lord fell, verse 38, and it consumed the burnt sacrifice. Now here's the thing. If the fire of the Lord fell, question, how did the fire burn? From the bottom to the top? Or from the top to the bottom. Think about it. Fire fell. How's it going to burn? From top to bottom. You know, we all have enjoyed bonfires. You guys enjoy November 5th bonfires. Northern Ireland, we enjoy July 11th bonfires. Ours are better because we get to burn the Pope. But you know, you guys do the Guy Fawkes thing. He was a bad guy also. He was a Catholic emissary of the Pope. Nothing against Catholics personally, but he was a bad guy. The Pope's a bad guy. He's a false prophet. So in Northern Ireland, we burn the Pope. What's wrong with that? But you know, as a kid, you're growing up, and honestly, we would make effigies of the Pope, complete with mitre, everything. Set him up on top of the bonfire. When he caught fire, everybody cheers. I love our country. Everybody cheers. And you were a kid growing up, you know, that was the highlight of your summer holiday. You spent 2 or 3 weeks collecting firewood. You built a bonfire, sometimes as big as this room, sometimes bigger. You built a huge bonfire. But you know, when all the times that I was a kid watching a bonfire being lit, usually there was some parent who'd come out and light it for you. Never did I see a parent climbing to the top of the bonfire and lighting the Pope first. Do you know why? Because the fire wouldn't have burned. They always had to put points of ignition in at the bottom of the bonfire. And they went around and lit at different points. And the fire burned, as you know, from the ground up. So the fact that God sent fire from heaven and the thing burns from the top down tells us that this was God's doing. Not Elijah's doing. There was no fire under. There was only fire from above. And now the crisis has ended, verse 39. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. The people fell on their faces. Verse 39, that's what it says. Now, you know, I know there's a lot of charismatics would say, well, you know, we believe in being slain in the Holy Spirit and God sometimes moves and Benny Hinn waves his magic wand and people fall backwards. You know what? In the Bible, nobody ever falls backward. They always fall on their faces forward. That's the position of worship. And they're worshiping the Lord. And they're bowing before Him in fear and humility. And they voice a truth that they have known in their hearts all along. The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. Now think about this. Think about this. What is Elijah's name? What does his name mean? The Lord, He is the God. What are they shouting? Elijah, Elijah, Elijah. It's like Rocky, isn't it? Rocky, Rocky, Elijah, Elijah, Elijah. He's hearing his name cried. But you know what? He's not seeking to take any glory from this. Because that was his destiny. That's why he was named Elijah, for this very moment in time. When all is done and dusted, he took the prophets of Baal down to the brook of Kishon, and he killed every one of them. Now, some people are offended by that. They say, well, you know, that's a terrible thing he did. You know, he shouldn't have done that. He should have sat down and had an ecumenical dialogue. You know, why did he do a thing like that? Well, here's why. Because a cancer has to be destroyed. And this group of men were a cancer in ancient Israelite society. They had to be destroyed. Now here's my question to you this morning as we close out. Do we really need to challenge the Lord to prove that he is God in our lives? And do we really need to ask God to jump through hoops so that we're convinced of him? You know, I've thought about this a lot in recent weeks and months. And here's a thought that's been crossing my mind. If the death of Christ is not enough to motivate you to serve him, there's nothing else that will be motive enough to cause you to serve him. If that's not enough for you, you've got a heart problem. And rather than calling upon God to prove himself, to show himself, to manifest himself, to jump through hoops, to perform signs and wonders so that we are intrigued and convinced and tickled by his activity, I think we would be far better as the people of God who claim to love him just anyway, to love him because of Calvary, to come before him and repair the broken altars of our lives, to confess our sin, to tear down every single idol, to mortify every false prophet and false thing that exists in our lives, to put to death every worldly value and every worldly view, and render our thanks unto God that he was good enough and gracious enough to save us, and praise him and serve him.
Amen.
Because the Lord, he is the God.
Amen.
Why halt ye between two opinions? How long halt ye between two opinions? Brother, if the Lord be God, you have only one option. Follow him.
Amen.
May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this morning.